This past week has been an interesting week in a lot of ways for a lot of people. Perhaps you saw on the television the tornadoes that not only went through Paulding County in Georgia, but really took out an entire town in Indiana. And that reminded us that bad things happen, and it doesn't just happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people as well. Those aren't the only things that happen. Sometimes at 4 a.m. you're rudely awakened as a tree comes crashing through your den roof. There's natural disasters, things like that that happen. Unwelcome, unwanted, bad things. There are other things that are just as bad. Turn on the news and see what's taking place in Syria. Just absolute slaughter of men, women, and children. Things we don't hear about very much. In our own backyard in Atlanta, children being sold as sex slaves. Hard to imagine. Parents addicting their own children to crack cocaine, meth. There's bad stuff in this world. When we confront this as believers, sometimes it gives us pause to think, doesn't it? And we have to wrestle with a very real question. If God is really good, and God is all-powerful, then why does He allow so much pain and evil in the world? It is a question that scholars and people in the pews for centuries have been dealing with, and I can almost guarantee you it's a question that you have asked, either in general or because of something that's taken place in your life. Why, God? Why did this happen? This morning, we're going to struggle with that question. We're going to deal with it. We're going to address that question. And to do so, let us ask God's Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we deal with this question that has bothered and stressed and worried and concerned so many during the course of years about bad things happening in light of you being so good, Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and guidance, that your Spirit would speak to us, confirm truth, and lead us to a place of understanding. Lord, we believe you're good. We believe you're all-powerful. But we live in a world filled with evil and suffering. Help us today to somehow put the pieces together and to walk out stronger in our faith and trusting in you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're still in kind of the middle of our God Quest study. I pray that it's been a blessing for you. We have addressed issues of truth. We've talked about the reality of who God is. We've talked about the how strong and powerful and what a testimony Scripture has in our lives. We've dealt with these things, but today we come to a question that has tripped so many up for so long. We need to wrestle with this. We need to work through this. We need to process this information, and we certainly need God's truth and God's Spirit to help us to process this information. And where I would like us to dwell for a little while this morning is in the book of Job. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open there. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages throughout Job. We're going to start in Job chapter 1. Now, if you're unfamiliar with where Job is, and yes, I know that word looks like Job, but it's Job, and how to find it in your Bible, most of the time, if you'll open about midway your Bible, you'll find the book of the Psalms. That's a kind of a large book, consumes a lot of the Old Testament. And if you are there, or if you're not right in the Psalms, it'll be just to the left or just to the right. The book of Job is just before Psalms. So if you'll just keep going back, you'll eventually run into it. And we're going to be in chapter 1. Now, if you didn't bring your Bibles, that's okay. We're going to have the words on the screen for you. But I want to encourage you to bring this so that you can open it up, you can look it up, and you can allow God to speak to you, and you can go back to it later as God continues to speak into your heart and into your life. We're going to look at a few verses in chapter 1, and we want to begin with the first 5 verses. And so if you'd read with me. In the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz. That's a different story entirely. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. This is the man that every church wants to have in their leadership. Here's a man whose hand, God's hand, was obviously upon the life of Job. The Bible says that he was a godly man, that he was upright, that he was righteous. He'd been blessed beyond measure. He had all kinds of livestock and certainly had land to go along with it. He was the greatest man in the East. He was married, had a wife, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, with that many kids, he'd have to have all that stuff, right? He was a wealthy man, a man who was obviously blessed by God. Now, think with me here, because in the mindset of the Jewish people, not only in that time, but also even up to the time of Jesus, if you wanted to know whether a person had the favor of God on their lives, you looked at their prosperity. Prosperity was a mark of God's favor. Poverty was a mark of being cursed by God. That was the thinking. If you were wealthy, obviously God was happy with you. If you were having problems, obviously God was unhappy with you. That was the mode of thinking. In fact, there are many people today who think the same way, and I will assure you that there are many television preachers who teach that. The mark of being in God's favor is that you're in good health and you've got a healthy bank account. And if those two things don't exist, then there's something wrong with you. Now, with that said, this is the happy start to what sounds like a happy story, right? But we don't want to stop there. We need to go on and find out what happens. And so we'll pick up reading in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike him, everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a lot going on here, and we could write chapters on each verse, and we're not going to be able to delve that deeply. Be happy if you would like further resources, if you'll send me an email or call the church office, I'll be happy to try to get you further resources to help you study a little bit more of this on your own. But we want to deal with some truths that really come through in these verses as we struggle with this issue of a good God, a powerful God who allows suffering and evil in this world. And so let me focus on 3 truths this morning for you. And the first one is this: God does not cause evil. God does not cause evil. I guess we could actually back up the bus just a little bit further with even a more fundamental truth, which I guess would be this: evil exists. Evil exists. And as we read here in this scripture, it is personified in the person of Satan, the adversary that we saw back in verse 6. Now, this is important. And I need to put the pause button on right here because something needs to be said. I don't want to be misunderstood. When I say that Satan is the personification of evil, I am not saying that evil is just a force and that as far as we're concerned, you know, we call it Satan, but there is no reality of an individual kind of Satan. I do not believe in a Satan with horns and a pitchfork and a tail wearing a red flannel suit. That's not what the Bible teaches about Satan. But I do believe that there is a fallen angel who led a rebellion in heaven that is Satan. He is our adversary. He is called the father of lies. We get his job description, which is to steal, kill, and destroy. And we find him all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But he is not co-equal with God. And in case you haven't read the end of the story, he's already a loser. Okay, with that having been said, let's continue on. Evil exists as personified in Satan. Before C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, and many of you would know him as writing the Chronicles of Narnia, but he was a great Christian thinker. Before he became a Christian, he was a confirmed atheist. If there was a card to carry that said atheist, he'd have had it. He was a confirmed atheist. And the reason that drove him to atheism was he looked out in the world and he saw the pain and the suffering in the world, and this was his thinking. If there is a good God and a powerful God, how could he allow such pain and suffering, such evil to exist in his world? Kind of the same question that many of us wrestle with. And as he wrestled with that question, he came to the initial conclusion that there can't be a God who is good and powerful if such evil exists in this world. But I told you he was a great thinker, and that's because he didn't stop at the first level. C.S. Lewis thought on many levels. And as he began to ponder this question and just wrestle with it over and over and over, he realized that he came up with a difficulty, a dilemma that he couldn't answer. And this is what he said. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Now think with C.S. Lewis for a moment. What he's saying here is when I look out on the world, I see injustice. But how do I perceive injustice? Why is that unjust? Why is that wrong? And the conclusion he came to was, I can't call something wrong unless there is an absolute standard of right and wrong that is ingrained in me. Where does that come from? His conclusion is, it must come from a good God. If there is no absolute good God, there is no line to which to compare something that's crooked. Now, whenever I read something about this, I always think about a little stretch of road in Savannah, Georgia. It was a little cutoff road that I would take when I was on the way out to St. Mary's Hospital or had to go out to Lifeway Christian Stores from the church that I pastored in Savannah. They'd repaved that stretch of road. And then they hired someone who was obviously drunk to stripe it. You have never seen striping like this before. It wove this way and that. It would go into this lane for a while and then come over into this lane. And it was rather humorous to see it. But after a while, it started making me angry. I mean, everywhere else you went, the lines were straight, just like they ought to have been. But that one really started to bother me so much that I quit taking the shortcut. Now, how did I know the line was crooked? Because I knew what a straight line was. And that is C.S. Lewis's intellectual argument. Because I see injustice in the world, there must be a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And that standard comes from God. Lewis realized that calling something evil is only possible if there exists a standard of good and evil that is objective and universal. That standard, of course, is the goodness of God. Crookedness is a departure from straightness. Injustice is a departure from justice. Evil, a departure from goodness. And this is clearly what we see in the book of Job. The author of this book shows us a heavenly scene in which Satan, the evil one, the fallen angel who rebelled against God, appears before God's throne to put a charge against, to impugn the character, really, of this man Job. Now, did you notice what happened in that encounter? Satan says to God, "You've blessed this guy. You've protected him. The reason he's so righteous, so holy, honors you so much is because you put a hedge of protection around him and you won't allow any evil to come into his life." And this is what Satan says. "If you'll stretch out your hand and strike everything Job has, he will surely curse you to your face." Now, we have to remember, Satan is a master manipulator. He is better than any three-year-old, better than any teenager you've known. He is a master manipulator. He set up a scenario that he wanted God to embrace, but God didn't do it. Notice what God says in response. God says, "Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." In other words, I am not going to bring evil into his life. You are, and I'm going to limit what you do. I'm not going to let you have full sway with him. And so he puts a limit on what he's allowed to do. Folks, we live in a fallen world. We were born into this world. Been this way ever since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, took of the fruit and ate it in an attempt to be like God themselves. This world, there's evil in this world, but it does not come from God, and it never has. Never has. We see it from the very beginning. There's suffering in this world, but that is not how God designed his world. And there's good news. In the end, he's going to take it all away. There's more to discover in this story. If we see what goes on, if we look from chapter 1, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Job learns something in wave after wave. First, we find out what happens in Job's life. Is he gets bad news that his herds and his flocks and his servants gone, all wiped out. His wealth, his livelihood, gone, all wiped out. And if that wasn't bad enough, he gets word that his sons and his daughters are all tragically killed together. His entire family, except for his wife, is wiped out. As a house just collapses and kills them all. That's bad. We got word yesterday, and many of you have already heard, that a tree fell on Daniel and Karen's house yesterday. Terrible way to wake up at 4 a.m. But as they took a look at it, they had a perspective that, quite frankly, many of us might not have until a lot longer after the fact. And that was that if it had to fall on my house, that's exactly where I'd want it to fall. A little to the left, we'd have lost both cars. A little to the right, we could have lost both boys. They fared a little better than Job, who in one day lost everything. Everything. But even then, Satan wasn't finished. We go to chapter 2, begin reading in verse 3. We read, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none on earth like him.'" Now, this is after all this stuff has happened. He's blameless and he's upright. He's lost everything. And he's blameless and he's upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but you stretch out your hand and you strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." Again, God saying, I'm going to draw a line here. You can't go beyond this line. Those verses lead us to the next discovery, the next truth, and that is this. My perspective is limited. Now, you and I, if you go back and read the book of Job, and I encourage you to read it, it is a little bit longer, and there'll be some things in it that you may struggle with, but it's worth the read. And this is the reason. We get to see what's taking place behind the curtain. We get to see the spiritual struggle, the things that are going on in the spiritual places. But Job is not privy to that information. This is all Job knows. I woke up one day and everything was good. I went to bed that night and I lost everything. I was a broken, grieving man. That's all he could see. He couldn't see what Satan was doing, although he felt it. Nor could he see what God was doing. His perspective was limited to the here and now. And folks, that's pretty much like it. That's what it is for us. We really, when we go through stuff, cancer, loss of a spouse, loss of a parent, loss of a child, loss of a home, when we can't, all we can see is this. Right here, this is my perspective. This is the limitations of my sight. All I can see is what's taking place right around me. I cannot see what's taking place on the other side. I can't see what's happening in the spiritual realm. I don't see the spiritual warfare that's going on. I don't see God saying this far and no farther. Nor do I see God's plan in the end. I don't see it. Not while I'm in the middle of it. Someone has said you can see God's hand best as you look in the rearview mirror. I agree with that. When you look back, you can go, oh, okay, now I understand some things I didn't understand before. But when you're in the middle of it, folks, we don't understand. We don't get it. We can't get it. Our perspective is limited. That was Job's issue, and that is our issue. All he knew is, this stinks. This hurts. And I don't understand it. Which is where we find ourselves sometimes. None of us knows why Dad gets cancer. Why our baby doesn't make it. Why our portfolio evaporates. None of us knows. But those things happen. And our perspective's limited. God here in His Word. You know, if I was writing the book, this is what I'd do. I'd get to that point and I would have God come and sit down beside Job there. And, you know, Job finally ended up sitting out in the garbage dump. His body covered with sores. He actually scraped the boils, the scabs on the places on his skin with broken pieces of pottery to let the stuff ooze out. He's not in good shape. If I were God, I'd have sent an angel down there to sit down with him and say, oh, listen, Job, I know all this stuff's happening. You don't understand, but let me tell you what's happening here. Let me fill you in with the details, and let me tell you how it's going to all end. I were writing the book, that's what I'd do. But God never steps up and says, Job, I'm going to answer your question, why? If you're looking for a story that'll give you a satisfying answer to the question, why? I'm sorry. Job never got that answer. He knew later what God did, but he never got that answer. God never sat down with him in the ashes. In fact, he had some friends that came along and sat down in the ashes with him. And let me tell you what they did initially, because this is what I want to share with you. As you find people who go through grief, you want to go into their lives and you want to speak something comforting to them. And a lot of times we end up saying something that sounds good, but I've been to a lot of funeral homes for visitations. and people come by and they feel like they have to say something. And so what you hear most often is, he's in a better place, she's in a better place. Well, we know that. And I got to tell you, when you're in the middle of hurting, sometimes, even though that person's intentions are really good, those words, they just sound so empty, so void of meaning when you're in the middle of it. When Job's friends initially came, do you know what they did? They sat in the ashes with him and shut their mouths. It was the best thing they could do. Because when they opened their mouths, they started spitting out platitudes. Started trying to answer the question, why? Until God just had to step in and say, would you guys just shut up? You have no clue what you're talking about. And so when you find people in the midst of tragedy, don't feel like you have to say something, but do be there. Sit in the ashes with them. Cry with them. Serve them. But don't just babble something out. Be with them. Okay, we need to keep moving along on this story. And the way we want to do it is, I want to show you a little video which addresses a little bit of this issue that we've been struggling with about the goodness of God and the evil in the world. And so, Toby.
You know, whenever we consider pain and why a good God would allow pain, we always have to ask the question, what is God really doing? And remember, the story's not over. You know, it's a long, our whole life has to go by for us to really know what good God's going to bring out of it. There's a young man in our church who, when he was 7 years old, he tried to join the cool club at his school. And he got rejected, and he got in the car with his mom, was sad because they said he wasn't cool enough. And this kid is cool. And so he went home discouraged that he couldn't get in the cool club and decided the next day to start a Bible club. And he said, you know what, I'm not going to create a club that's so exclusive. I'm going to invite everybody. And now he's in his third year of having 30, 40 kids at his school at Bible study. There's a young lady in our church who had cancer. And she thought she was healed of her cancer. The lump went away, and the doctor said it's gone. But he said, you still have to go through chemotherapy. And through her experience of chemotherapy, she realized how much your life is disrupted by the therapy. You can't cook. You can't take care of your kids, clean your house. And now she has her own 501c3 and a bunch of volunteers, and they take organic food to people's homes. They clean their homes. They take them to their counseling sessions. They picks up their medicine for them. And she has a whole van wrapped in her cancer care logo. And God used that pain in her life that she's still battling with to this day to serve a lot of people in San Diego and hospitals. So God uses pain for good in our life, and he helps us, shows us how much we need him and how many people are in need, and turns that into a ministry.
Again, our perspective is limited, and because our perspective is limited, we can't see the beginning from the end. We can't see as God sees, and that's the second truth. The third one is this, as we move on, and that is this: God is at work. My perspective is limited, but God is at work. After chapter 2 in the book of Job ends, the next 35 chapters are filled with Job's friends coming and sharing the philosophies of the day and their personal opinions. And there is some truth sprinkled into what they said, but they basically had the same philosophy. Obviously, you've done something wrong. For you to be in the situation it is, it's got to be your fault. You've got a lack of faith. You've got sin in your life. There's something wrong with you, Job. That was the philosophy. And so that's what they came and they shared with him and tried to convince him of it. And it sounds really good as you go back and you read it. You may even agree with some of it. But what they were speaking were empty platitudes. And then in chapter 38, God speaks. And when he does, again, he doesn't launch into an explanation of why Job has suffered. Instead, he says, I'm there. Job felt like life was spinning out of control. But God never lost control. In the midst of all the suffering, he was having compassion on Job. But he was never worried about Job because he's God. And he had it. He was never flustered. He was always at work. And that's what we don't see in our limited perspective, that even when we're in the midst of suffering, God is still at work, even when we don't see it. Some of you in this room have experienced some really, really, really difficult circumstances, and you come to understand this is true. And as you look in the rearview mirror, you can say, yes, I see it. Yes, I see how God was at work. Yes, I see what God was doing. And that has helped you in times when you were in the middle of it to be able to cope, because you never lost trust in the goodness of God or that God was at work in your life. And so it was with Job. Now, I'm going to fast forward to the end of the story of Job's life. I want you to hear this. In chapter 42, beginning with verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. Now, this is interesting, and I don't know if his first 3 daughters were ugly or exactly why God inspired this to be written, but this time he got good-looking daughters. So, might have been easier to marry them off. I don't know. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. For those of you who believe that the Bible is unfair to women, notice this. A righteous man doing something against the cultural norm, giving the daughters an inheritance along with the brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died old and full of years. Not every story has such a happy ending, does it? But before we think Job's story ended happily ever after, let me remind you, Job lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so even in these years of prosperity that God gave him, he still carried the scars of his loss. Not every story ends like this. We're continuing to pray for a pastor in Iran whose crime is that he converted to Christianity. We never know. At any moment, he could be executed. The odds of his story turning out well on this earth is very slim. Not every story ends with a happy ending. It's not a fairy tale world we live in. But everyone's suffering will end. And someday, God promises, so will evil. The suffering that we see around us will end. And one day, even evil itself will end. Now, I got to admit, I get a little impatient in the meantime. And there are days that I walk out and look up heavenward and say, Jesus, would you kind of hurry it up? I'd like you to go ahead and put all things right today. But that's not my timing. That's God's timing. Here I am in the middle of it, my perspective limited. I don't know what God is trying to do that he hasn't done yet. And so I trust his timing as well. God is at work. Get this now. God is at work for his glory and for your ultimate good. He is not as concerned about your comfort as he is about your character. And a lot of the suffering that we endure are the refiner's fires, burning away the dross to leave what is pure. I don't know if you'll go away from this place satisfied today, that you've had all the answers as to why things happen. But I do hope you leave this place today knowing that we live in a world filled with evil, but that God doesn't cause evil. That your perspective, because you are human, isolated in time and space, is limited. There are things that you can't see and can't know. But in it all, know that God is at work. Romans 8:48 says, in all things, God's working them together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. That's what God is doing. even now, even in your circumstances, even in your struggles, even in your trials, even in your dark times, God is working all these circumstances together for His glory and for your ultimate good.